by patient commitment, continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. And now, Brother Manor, I forgot the name of the sermon. You can read about it.
Good morning. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open to Romans chapter 2. That's where we'll be turning our attention this morning. And as we do, let's turn our focus upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for bringing us together this morning. Lord, we pray your special blessing on those that can't be with us because of health issues. We pray for your healing. And we pray that you would guide us as we open up your word this morning, that you would touch our hearts and transform us more into the image of your Son, Jesus, for your glory and honor always, Father. In his name we pray. Amen. So as we've been going through chapter 2, the focus of Paul here has been to, many say to the Jews, but we've been looking at it in a broader context, to anyone that might be fall into the category of the moralist or the ethicist, anyone that has a code or perhaps family ties or a social position or basically any other thing in their life that they use to justify themselves before God and do not see their need for the salvation that is found in Christ Jesus by faith in him and in him alone. That's really been the audience. And Paul has been addressing the issue of God's righteous judgment. And we saw back in verse 2 that he made mention to us that this righteousness or this righteous judgment is according to truth. Last week we looked at verse 5 where we recognize that this righteousness is marked by God's wrath being poured out on sin, and that would be on sinful people. And to that end, Paul has been addressing some issues or some misunderstandings, or rather some false ideas, however you want to kind of categorize them, about this judgment. The things that people are kind of on a daily basis running around life espousing different ideas about God and his goodness and what that means for them. And yet Paul has said very plainly, one, you've misunderstood God's goodness. You've completely misunderstood what it's all about and where it is to direct you. Number two, that they actually despise God and his goodness rather than being ones that are actually followers of God. And then the last one we've looked at was, of course, that in their present position, being those that actually despise God's goodness, misunderstanding what it was all about, they are actually treasuring up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath. That is the day of judgment. Well, we're going to continue this morning looking at some more of the principles of God's divine judgment that we will all face in that final day. And so that really is the very next one, the issue of all people are going to face God's judgment. It is personal and it is universal, or universal and personal. Notice verse 6, he uses the phrase each one. Verse 9, on every soul. This judgment, God's divine judgment, will be on all people everywhere. All persons from Adam forward who have ever lived here on planet Earth and will ever live will face divine judgment from God. Now, we addressed the universality of that in last week's lesson to a certain extent, so I'm not going to focus on the universality. I think, hopefully, you understand all will come under the bar of God's judgment. But what we didn't really address maybe as much last week, and what we need to be aware of this, is that not only is it universal in scope, that's sometimes easy to say, oh yeah, it's kind of everybody. Yeah, we're all in the same boat. But sometimes I can kind of distance myself, right? And fail to understand that not only is it universal, but it is also personal. It is individual in its application. It's not going to be a judgment according to nations or ethnicities or families or other such group affiliations. You're not going to go through a particular line at judgment. You're not going to say, oh, well, there's a line for the Jews over there. There's a line for Americans from the 20th century over there. There's kind of a line over there for other people and different. There's not going to be a different lines, if you will. No distinctions are going to be made based on those kind of categories. Listen to John and his gospel. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, as he's speaking of becoming a child of God. He says, but as many as received him, to him he gave them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, and listen to this, not of blood. So it's not about your birth. It's about your new birth, but it's not about your physical birth, what family you were born into, or any such thing. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. It's not just something I've chosen in my own strength. I've chosen perhaps a moral code or a position of ethics. Nor of the will of man. It's not something somebody just confers on me. Right? I got in and I got put on the membership roll. I've had this membership card given to me and I'm all good. Somebody said I'm in, so I must be in. He says, no, it's not by blood, not by the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. All these other distinctions, they don't count for anything when it comes to this judgment. This judgment is universal, but it is also very personal. And all of these kind of other issues, these trappings, are not going to be distinctions that are recognized when we come before the great white throne. None whatsoever. Every soul, Paul says here, that does evil, both of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. See, those distinctions, Jew and Gentile, aren't going to mean a thing when it comes to the judgment. Consider John's rebuke. John, that would be John the Baptist, not John whose gospel we just read from. But listen to John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He's out there preaching, and he says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. He says, you need to bear fruit worthy of repentance, and don't even start with this whole, oh, wait, we're Jews. We're born of Abraham. We have a particular lineage that gets us right with God. He says, don't even say that. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. God wants children from Abraham. He could just do it from the rocks. That is not getting you right with God. Those distinctions are not going to cut it on the day of judgment. And I recognize I'm not preaching to a primarily Jewish audience here this morning, and we are not in the first century as Paul is writing. But again, these have more long-term consequences. There's a bigger audience here. It's not just to the Jews. It is also to those who are sitting in a church first and foremost. To the Jew first, and to God's people first, and then to the Gentile. But we can also say to the church first. You need to be aware that those like the Jews of Paul days, there are people that are sitting in churches today, or maybe you're not in church today because you're at home because you've decided, you know, it's okay. I'm a Christian because I was raised in a Christian home. I was born into a Christian home and that makes me a Christian. Or I've always, you know, you've always attended services and somehow being on the pew is somehow conferred to you some kind of righteous standing before God. Or perhaps You're relying on the fact that you give to the church. All right? Yeah, you've made contributions to church work and to God's kingdom. And so that gets you in. Or maybe you're relying on having been baptized. And by the way, everything I've listed here so far, these are not bad things. They're not even things that are, I'm not even suggesting they're not things that should be a part of our life. But maybe you're just counting on, you know what, I did this act once, and you know what, I took care of it, and there we go. I'm a Christian, and don't really think about it much anymore. Or you've placed your name on a membership roll, and you're counting on that. One way or another, I know that there are people relying upon circumstance of birth, or their upbringing, or some kind of external trapping of religion, rather than the salvation of God that is through Jesus Christ, that is received by faith and given by God's grace in the miracle of the new birth. And this is Paul's warning. This is Peter's warning. No wonder Peter declares in 1 Peter 4:17 that judgment must begin at the house of God. Because it is an individual judgment. You will not stand with a group, but it will be brought down individually. Well, it's not just individual here. It's not just universal. But Paul now goes in verse 6 and following, as we've read this morning, and addresses the issue of it being according to our deeds. According to our deeds. He says, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Paul, by the Spirit, is declaring to us the truth that has been captured throughout Scripture. Just a couple of passages that he's addressing here. Psalm chapter 62, verse 12. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. For you render to each one according to his work. There is a rendering, a righteous judgment according to what we have done. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 12. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? This judgment of God's will be according to our deeds, Paul says. And immediately he draws a distinction of two different groups of people. Two categories, that is, the righteous and the unrighteous. And as you noted, as we read that passage, there are two different destinations. The righteous have one destination and the unrighteous have another destination. Now, there are those, and we need to, I need to mention this now, although I'm not going to dive into it tonight, today. But we do need to recognize that there are those who wrongly lift this passage, and occasionally they lift another passage and just kind of cherry pick. You shouldn't be doing that, by the way. You don't just go through and cherry pick little verses out of their context and just say, oh, look at that, putting that on the wall, and that's it, that's my life. There are those that just lift this passage out of its context, apart from what Paul is saying, and create a teaching that teaches that there is that we are justified by our works. Now, this is absolutely wrong, and it is contrary to the message that Paul has already set forth in chapter 1, where he told us very plainly that the righteous, the just, shall live by faith, that this salvation is from God. This is through Christ Jesus. It's our faith in him, and he's going to go on to expound that. And so you can see the danger of just lifting a portion without the context before and after, and indeed of the entire scripture. Now, we're going to address that later on. For those of you that maybe are not comfortable, feel like, oh, no, I think you're just glossing over. I'm not glossing over anything. But I am going to take the advice of those who have come before us and go ahead and dive into what Paul actually says here, because there's much to be gleaned about what he says here in regard to righteousness and unrighteousness, in regards to judgment and destiny. And so we do need to address that before we look at it in the context of justification. But just a quick preview, though, he isn't speaking here of justification anyway. He's speaking of judgment. On what basis will you be judged? All right, not what basis will you be justified. So we'll address that in more detail, Lord willing, next week. But let's take a look and note what Paul does say about righteousness and unrighteousness, about the destiny of the righteous and about the destiny of the unrighteous. Note here that he describes kind of, as one commentator points out, three categories we could look at in each case. One is their general attitude towards God and the things of God. It shouldn't surprise us that that would probably be one of the central realities of whether I'm righteous or unrighteous. What do I think about? What's my general view of God and God's ways? Number two, what is the tenor of their life? What's that general direction? What is life about in general for the righteous and the unrighteous? And then, of course, finally, what is the actual behavior? What kind of conduct do those people have? I think those are three telling marks or hallmarks of righteousness and unrighteousness, and we find those out actually all through the scripture. Let's begin with the righteous, shall we? It's easier. We'll dive into the righteous, and then we can kind of do the unrighteous a little more quickly because they're just the opposite. So let's look at the positive. Let's look at the righteous. What is the general attitude of righteous people toward God? Well, Paul notes here three words: glory, honor, and immortality. Glory, honor, and immortality. These are the things of God, by the way. These are the things of God's character. When we speak of glory, honor, and immortality, incorruptibility is another way that could be translated. These really speak of God, don't they? When we speak of glory in Scripture, the greatest use of that word is to speak of everything that God is himself and represents God. And not only that, all the things and the blessing that God has for his own people, right? And that's why that's the longing and the hope of the righteous. We look forward to a day when we will be glorified, right? That's a word that we speak of in Christian circles. You probably not so much with your friends outside of Christ. You say, oh, I can't wait to be glorified. They're probably going to look at you with a funny look. Like your dog's kind of like, yeah, I don't know what you just said there. What do you mean glorified? Well, it's when we're going to be coming like Christ. We're going to be coming all in sync with God's character. We're not going to have all of this tension anymore. And so that's the great hope of the righteous, isn't it? And that's why Paul in Romans 8:30 will cap off the blessing of whom he foreknew. Who he called, he justified, and who he justified, he glorified. The end of our justification is that we're going to be glorified. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. I'll leave that for you that need some homework this afternoon to look that up. But John, in essence, says this is what we're looking forward to as God's people, that one day we're going to see Jesus as he is, and we will be like him. We will be perfected and we'll be in sync with God's character. We're not going to be God. And that's good news, folks. God is always going to remain God, and you and I are his children, and we are purchased and bought and redeemed, and one day we're going to be glorified. We're going to be brought into full congruity with his character and his beauty in that way. Well, honor. This is also part of the righteous, that they're seeking glory, they're seeking honor, and they're not seeking the honor that comes from self. They're not seeking the honor that comes from the world, but they're seeking the honor that comes from God, the Creator, the one who made them and who sustains them. Listen to John chapter 5, verse 44. Jesus is speaking here to those that are not particularly friendly. He says, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" He says, you know, your problem, you don't believe because and you don't even seek the honor that comes from God. You're busy seeking the honor that comes from other people. You're busy seeking honor from yourself rather than seeking the honor that only God could bestow upon you. You are not seeking to please him, because that's how what he means. You're seeking the honor that comes from God. How do we seek that? We seek that by seeking to please him, as a child might want to please his parent. He wants that honor that comes from mom or dad, that they would say, you know, you're done well, and we're so pleased with you. That's what the righteous, that's the tenor, that is the direction, the focus of the righteous life, to seek the honor that comes from God. They don't care so much about what the world thinks about us, right? Because you know this, if you talk about your Savior, if you talk about God too much, the world is not looking with a happy face, right? They're not going to bestow on you honor. But the righteous don't care about that, because that's not the honor we're seeking. We're seeking to please the Father. You think about Paul's life and how often he is put in peril because he has said the wrong thing in terms of worldly wisdom. You think about up there at Mars Hill, and they refer to this seed picker, this babbler, right? They're not conferring honor on him. And when he speaks of resurrection, that's it. I mean, oh, come on. And if he wanted the honor of those philosophers, he would have had to tailor his message much differently, wouldn't he? But that wasn't the honor that Paul seeks. Paul seeks the honor that comes from God. That's why when he writes to Timothy at the end of his life, he can say, "I know what's laid up for me, a crown of righteousness." He's looking forward to that day when it'll be said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Because he has sought the honor of his Father. And I feel for us here in the 21st century, because this is a tough one in our social media-centric world, isn't it? Because so much of that social media is centered on garnering self-honor and honor from others, isn't it? It's all about posting out stuff so that you get attention and you get the likes and all of that. I mean, if you don't have followers, if you don't have the thumbs up or all of these inane things from the world, then you're not a success. I mean, we have this whole new category of... it boggles my mind sometimes, but influencers, right? Influencers. That's like a thing. You say, well, there's always been influencers. I know, but nobody... It wasn't until the last 5 years that I ever heard somebody tell me what they wanted to be when they, as a career, when they grew up, was just an influencer. I'm like, well, you want to be a what? And that was, I was introduced to this idea that, no, I just, you know, look, that I get lots of people following me and people will finally pay me because I'm being followed and that's it, right? And if I want to do that successfully, then I have to seek the honor that comes from the world. And that's the battlefield we're in as Christians. And Satan's like, yes. You want two thumbs up. Satan will give you those. He'll add you to his watch list. He'll put you on there. Because that is in direct conflict with the heart of the righteous, which is seeking not the honor that comes from the world, but the honor and the glory of God the Father. And the last piece here he says about this attitude towards God is they're seeking immortality, and also the idea of incorruptibility is in there. And that is part of God's character, isn't it? God is immortal. We understand that. He actually transcends time. But he's also incorruptible. How often does the scripture have to remind us that with God there is no shadow of turning? He does not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, Israel, Jacob. This is the great reality of God. And we are looking for that place where we are continuing on. But it's not just the idea of continuing on forever. It's continuing on in an absence of decay, where there's no defilement whatsoever within our being. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the hope of the righteous, a place and a day where we will not just continue on forever, because God could potentially, allow you to keep living. You remember back in the garden after the fall, there was still a tree in the garden, a tree of life. And God blocks access to that and eventually appears to have removed that so that Adam and Eve would not live on in this corrupted state. See, eternal life is putting on, as Paul says, incorruption. He says, so also the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. This is what we are looking for in the idea of immortality. It's not just a continuing to go on forever, which it will be, but it is a incorruptible existence, an undefiled existence where there's no decay, there's no uncleanness. Have you ever wondered why throughout the Old Testament God's people are constantly told to stay away from death and dead things, and that if they touch those things they become ceremonially unclean? Why? Because God is holy. God is who? The God of the living. Death and decay are part of a fallen world. It is an intruder. I realize we live in a culture that has begun to embrace death. They have, and logically, I will grant them this, that to be consistent with their worldview, it's the only thing that actually would make any sense whatsoever. It's still empty. I'm not giving an apologetic for it, but I understand that there is some logic to it, that they have begun to embrace death, that without death you might hear that there's no point in life. I mean, I know it sounds almost nonsensical to those of us that know the truth, because it is, but at the same time, this is our culture. It's had to embrace death because it's all around us. We can't escape it. We can't deny it. But the teaching of Scripture tells us that from the beginning it was not so, that this is the intrusion of the fall. And so every funeral we attend, we acknowledge that death is an enemy, that it is an intruder. It is not God's perfect character. He is the God of the living and the hope of the righteous. The longing of the righteous is to be finally set free from all that defiles, all that decays, all that is contrary to God's perfection and the way God intended. That is our hope. That is the longing. We are longing for a state of being that is perfect and pure, that never will end, that is beyond sin, that is above sin, eternally perfect in the presence of God, without any barriers, without any kind of defilement. And that, Paul says, is the general attitude of these people, the righteous, towards God and His ways. What then is the tenor of their life? Well, he says it here. Notice he says, in patient continuance in doing good, they seek for these things. Patient! God's people's life, the general tenor of it, is a patient continuance going towards the kingdom. Perseverance. These are not people that are just a flash in the pan. Right? And you've known some of those, I'm sure. I have. It's heartbreaking, but it is a reality. There's those that kind of flash up. There's an excitement. You think, oh, this is glorious. We're celebrating. This person's come to Christ, and then you never see him again. Ever. They don't darken the door of a church again. They don't walk with the Lord. Their life is essentially unchanged. Whatever that was, it didn't persevere. It didn't continue. Paul says, no, the righteous, these are those that are persevering. They're pressing on. They have to. They have to be patient because we're in a world that is dead set against us, isn't it? We're in a world that does not want to see us persevere. We're in a world that doesn't want to hear our message. We're in a world that doesn't want to be reminded of the wrath of God, which is Paul's message here. And so Christians are tried and we're tested. The devil comes at us with a furor when you come to Christ that you didn't experience before. Before you were already in his camp, it's just the occasional whip here and there, and you're off. You're kind of doing that anyway. That's who you are. You're a slave to sin. But now, the attacks come furiously. And I have had my heart break as I've counseled with people who have come to a profession of faith. I can only say it that way. Who asked to be baptized and were baptized. And yet, when the trials came, and unexpectedly, they walked away because Satan does not let up when you make a profession of faith. He challenges it with the most harsh and extreme measures available to him. And Paul is telling us here, no, the righteous, they are the ones that hold on. They go on. In patient continuance, they endure. And you may be thinking to yourself, yeah, this is like the parable of the sower, isn't it? It is. As Jesus speaks of the seed, and there's those places where it doesn't even take root, and we never see anything happen. Satan snatches that up real quick. But there's those other times where it does. It does germinate and something pops up and we think, oh, that's good. It looks great. But then it withers away. There's no root in it. Or the thorns come up all around it, the weeds, and then they just choke it out. That they don't have the patient endurance. We look at Hebrews chapter 11, and those what we often call the hall of faith, the heroes of faith. And one of the hallmarks there is this constant endurance through difficulty. And the reminder there that these people were looking for a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. That was their goal. That's the tenor of their life. That's the direction they're persevering towards, not something here, but something there. And if that means, you know what, I live in a tent here, then so be it. Because there's something better, more interesting, more of more value to me than that. That is coming after. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Right? An authentic Christian is not just somebody who had made a profession one day and then walks away. It is one who endures to the end. He who endures to the end, Jesus says, will be saved. A genuine faith is a faith that continues on until you are taken home to glory. And so, as I've quoted another preacher before, a faith that fizzles before the finish was flawed from the first. There's some alliteration for you, and I couldn't have come up with that on my own, but there you go. A Christian endures. Endures. And so Galatians 6:9, we're encouraged to not lose hope, to not give up on doing good, but to persevere. And we need to do this. We need, as Jesus says in Luke 18, we need to persevere in prayerful communion with God. Luke 18, verse 1. He spoke to the parable that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. I don't want you to fall back. I don't want you to lose heart, Jesus says. You need to keep on in prayerful endurance. Folks, the only way for you to keep on is to cultivate patiently a life that is engaged in prayer with God. Diligently doing it. It means applying these things to your life. It means reading your scriptures. It means keeping your communion and fellowship with the Father, even when the world is impinging on you. Even when the world is trying to draw you away, to have that perseverance. Well, finally, the righteous, what is their actual life like? And we've seen their general attitude towards God and the things of God. We see the tenor of their life is to persevere towards heaven. So how does that play out in their conduct? Well, Paul's pretty general here. He just says this. He says that they are patiently continuing in doing good. They do good. They're living a good life. They're doing what is right to in accordance with God's law. They're keeping the commandments. They're doing what God has set forth in His Word. John makes this plain in his epistle in 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. You'll find that he reminds us, how do we know that we love God and are genuine Christians? He says that we keep His commandments. Right? Jesus says this, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. There's an interconnectedness here. By the way, it's not, as we'll look at more next week, it's not how we're justified. But it is the outworking of being justified. It's the outworking of a righteous life. That we do not, as again, 1 John, that we do not live a life abiding in sin. We don't practice sin. It's not the tenor. It's not the direction of our life. Our life is not perfect. Right? That's why we long for glorification. That's why we look forward to a time where we will be incorruptible. We recognize that we still fall short. But it is not the tenor, it is not the direction, it is not the pattern of our life. We long and we are fighting sin. We are trying to, as we are told, to resist the devil. not to constantly give in. This is the life of the righteous. Well, the unrighteous is, like I said, pretty much just the opposite. Well, what's their general attitude towards God? Well, Paul says here that they are contentious, right? He says they're very different here. They are self-seeking. They do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. They're a contentious, factious people, right? And contending with who? Contending first and foremost with God. There's kind of a malicious opposition to God. Sometimes it can be painted up, it looks nice, but ultimately it is a heart that is desiring to please themselves, self-seeking, that's what Paul says, rather than seeking the glory of God. Rather than seeking God's honor, they are seeking their honor, their desire. They want to live the way they want to live. And folks, and we've all been there. That is our tendency, our fallen state. I want to live the way I want to live. And I know from my own life prior to being born again, that is the reality. And I certainly know it from talking with lots and lots of people. That's the real problem. They want to live how they want to live. And they don't want somebody telling them how to live, especially not God. And they're going to fight tooth and nail about that. They're contentious. And it goes all the way back to the garden. Hath God said? Is it true God won't let you eat all of this stuff? Keeping stuff from you. Shouldn't you be making these decisions for yourself? Shouldn't you be like God? His playbook isn't that extensive, one preacher has said. He runs the same plays over and over because they work so well. And this one, attacking or coming and appealing to our pride, appealing to our desire to do it our way rather than God's way. This is the unrighteous way. They defy God. And so in their own arrogance, they set up their own opinions against God. This is the way of the world. And Ephesians chapter 2, he speaks very clearly of this. Ephesians 2:2, he says, this is the reality. You once walked according to the course of this world. This is the way of the world. According to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan, right? The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This is the course of the world. They're critics of God, they're critics of the Bible, and they're critics of the Christian life. Oh my goodness, I can't believe, you know what, you people, you've got all these rules, you've got all these things, right? We just said, what's the life of the righteous is that we're living a good life, we're seeking to live the way God has told us to live, and yet the unrighteous looks at that and says, oh, so restrictive. You've got all these rules. Oh, it's just no fun. And there's conflict. Or they say, oh, it's so narrow. You have to embrace a wider view. We're in the 21st century. Well, you guys have this narrow little restricted way to please God. There's so many other paths out there. They're contentious. They're self-seeking. Their general tenor of life, again, it's according to the lusts of the flesh. Paul will describe those in Galatians 5, but this is what they're doing. They're looking to please their flesh. That's the tenor of their life. That's the direction. Rather than a direction that is looking towards heaven, they're looking towards the here, the now, the fulfillments of what I want and how I want to enjoy life. They obey their flesh. They go after it, and as the scripture tells us, they enjoy it. They enjoy it. Don't go off on one of these things where they, oh, you know what? Yeah, you really don't enjoy those things. They do enjoy them. Right? I'm not saying they don't enjoy all of the side effects sometimes of a sinful life, But let's acknowledge that sin can be pleasurable, as the scripture says, for a season. However, as one preacher says, however long that season may be, whether it's a few seconds to hours to years, it wouldn't be that enticing if it didn't please our flesh. And that is what they seek. And so how does that come out in life? Well, it comes out in a conduct that is according to the flesh. Paul writes to the Galatians in this way, "The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, those that practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Right? If that's the direction and practice of your life, practice, right? That means that's the direction, that is the general pattern of my life. If that is it, then that indicates that you are after the flesh. That's the work of the flesh. It doesn't mean that those that are righteous don't fall and sin in these same ways. Sometimes we do. But it is no longer the pattern of our life, because the fruit of the Spirit is now at work in bringing us peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And this is the contrast that Paul is setting up here. And we'll have to continue next week. I'll have to cut this a little short because clearly our time is up. But there are two different destinies. There are two different destinies. And God tells us here through Romans, through Paul, that there is a judgment that is coming. And that judgment is for all people. There will be none that escape God's judgment. That judgment was universal, and that judgment is individual. You're not going to be able to go in and hop into a little line of a group of church people and say, "Oh yeah, I think they're all going in, so I'm just, I went to that church." I think that's not going to work. That's not going to be how it is. It's not going to be based on what family you were born into. "Oh, mom and dad were Christians. That's good. Yeah, we're always been a Christian family, so I'm a Christian. Yeah, good. I think we're good." No, it's not going to be that way. It's not going to be based on the nation in which you grew up. I grew up in a pretty much, I think it was kind of a fairly Christianized kind of Christendom, or whatever word we want to use to describe it. And I think we're good. No, you're not good. Paul says it is individual. And it will be based on your works. And so what is your attitude towards God? What is the tenor of your life, and what are your actions? We'll continue this next week. But my prayer for you is that you would consider carefully the words of Paul. Because there is a judgment coming. There is a day of wrath in which those who reject the goodness of God, those who reject his kindness in sending Jesus Christ to live a perfect life and to pay for your sins, so that those who would turn in repentance and place their faith in him rather than in themselves, that they might be saved, that you might be saved. And I pray that you would hear his voice this morning. And whatever you've been placing your faith and hope in other than Jesus, you would run from it today. You would cast it aside, as Paul did, and said, "I consider all of that as rubbish, as trash, as refuse for the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as my Lord and Savior, and confessing with my lips that he is indeed the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and the one who has purchased me from my sins," of repenting. That means turning. We've talked about this earlier. To turn from my life of sin, my rebellion, all the things we just categorized and looked at, and turn instead to him. Not to my works, but to turn to him and his works. To turn to him and place my faith in him. And what God has said, that if I would place my faith in him,
that he will be the source of my salvation. Will you do that this morning? There were those of the day of Pentecost as Peter preached to them. And the Bible says that they were pricked in their heart. Maybe you're being pricked in your heart this morning and you're asking yourself, then what do I do? Peter says, repent, just as we've said. And he commands you to be baptized. The invitation is yours. The lesson is yours. Jamie's going to lead us in the song of invitation. If we can help you this morning in any way, please feel free to come as we stand and as we sing.